Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our eternal God and the great I Am, self-existing, unchangeable, we who are made creatures in time, we who change every moment, we come before you. We would never dare do that, not in reality, had you not revealed to us your Son and a new and living way created by his perfect life and sacrificial death, the resurrection of our Savior, ruling at your right hand, interceding even now for his needy people. We thank you for providing a high priest who would stand between us and you, Father, and make provision for the washing of our sin, the providing of a righteousness that we could never make. We thank you for a prophet who spoke the truth to us. And even John on the Isle of Patmos, considering Christ resurrected and enthroned in glory, describes him as the faithful witness. Still, he speaks truth. And God, we thank you that he is king. We pray that you would work in our hearts today in such a way that we would gladly lay aside every other option for cleanness, every other option for guidance and instruction, and every other option for a ruler. We do not want to prefer ourselves above you, our righteousness above his, our good ideas above his word, our self-rule above his true authority. We want this morning to be a sweet, voluntary, wholehearted response of needy humanity to an infinitely good God. We thank you for the chapter that Chuck read this morning, where Isaiah describes humanity, even your people, in their drifting from you. It's like they've become a desert again, but you say that you will come, and when you come, the desert will blossom. Once again, it will be like a garden, and every form of illness, picturing our spiritual needs, will be healed when you come, and there will be a highway, and your people will walk on it, holy and clean with you, and there will be no danger, not even a sorrow. And until that is fully realized, until we see your Son face to face and a new creation is made and you dwell with your people in a way that there's never again a need for a church building, Never again a need for a gathering where we live by faith, but sight replaces that. And until that moment, God, will you help us to live on what's real? Will you help us to believe and to find our hearts delighted in you? God, we pray that as the gospel is preached, as your word is open, as the truth about you and about man is laid before the eyes of people in every part of this world today, will you speak in a way that can never be unheard? Would you speak in a way that drowns out every other voice? And for those who fear that though they want to follow you, maybe they don't have what it takes. Though they want to lay everything before you, they're afraid to let those things go out of their hands. God, would you help them? Would you show them your Son in such a way that their courage is rooted in him? God, we come before you not because we're very spiritual people, but because we're very needy people, and because you do deserve the full response of our thankful hearts. Help us, God, to live for you and with you and by you in this present moment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to the theme of Christ mighty to save. And for the last month, you know, we've been looking at Christ as he's portrayed in these miracles that Matthew has gathered together. So he's collected together miracles, you remember, that are not in a chronological order. They are in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew are thematic. He gathers miracles from the beginning to the end of Christ's ministry, and he puts them all together, and they follow the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ has so clearly explained what it's like to live under his rule in a world that rejects his claims. And we've talked about this many times, but the Sermon on the Mount exposes us, every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Even the most mature Christian, even the Christian walking most sweetly near the Lord, reads the Sermon on the Mount and realizes there is still so much within that is yet to be transformed. And the Christian wants that transformation. Matthew follows that exposing of chapters 5, 6, and 7 with those wonderful pictures of Christ, mighty to save. Whether it's a spiritual leprosy where we look within ourselves and the scripture is, you know, like a bright light shining into the corners, and we have more of self still remaining in us than we ever thought. Christ can clean that, like he healed the leper. Or whether we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount and we realize that the people that we love more than our own life, family, friends, that these people need Christ to save them as well, and we cry out to Christ on their behalf, and he is mighty to save, in the same way he healed the paralyzed servant of the centurion. Or whether we look at ourselves and it's not as if we have this, you know, enormous, shocking sin or need that faces us. It's just as if, like Peter's mother-in-law, we have a fever and we're kind of spiritually bedridden, and it's been a long time since we spiritually were up, active, serving. And so, like the mother-in-law, we need Christ to come and heal the fever, and we get up and gladly live for someone other than ourselves. But in each of those pictures, as wonderful as they are, there is a danger in the way that we've been approaching it. I don't think it's a wrong way, but it does need balancing occasionally. So I want to stop this week and balance it, because the next miracle we're going to look at, the stilling of the storm, which we will get to this morning, it is just custom made for this pause and kind of a balancing, a corrective, okay? I don't know if you've read much of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but if you've read or heard much of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British preacher in the last century, Lloyd-Jones often emphasized something that I have found so helpful, but I don't find it easy to do. I have to remind myself. But his counsel was that anytime we come to Scripture, we don't start studying a passage with ourselves as the great focus, you know, and that's very easy to do. But we make ourselves back up and see the biggest picture, you know, the whole of what God is and what God is doing throughout history and before time. And we look at that picture, and then we tighten the focus. After we get that picture clear, we tighten the focus and come down to, okay, so but what about me, and how am I to respond to that? So your life, with all of its joys and its struggles and its questions, whether you're a believer or not, your life then is able to be seen in that big picture. But especially for the Christian, we see how the work of God in our individual soul, the healing of my leprosy, the healing of your friends and family, the raising you up off of a bed of spiritual fever to be active again, as wonderful as those things are, seen in isolation, they are so much more wonderful if you see that that is just a small part of this great unfolding of the kingdom of Christ and the everlasting honor of Christ and the praises that will be lifted to his name. What he's doing in saving us, Christ mighty to save, what he's doing in saving each soul individually is wonderful, but it's much more wonderful if you can plug it into the big picture. And so I want us to do that because we've been kind of just going straight to the miracle and then saying, how do we apply that to us? So we're going to be stepping back with this miracle and seeing the big picture of the activity of the Son of God and the unfolding of this King revealing himself and the kingdom being revealed. And once we see that, then we can zoom in on that and see how it applies to us particularly. So let's think about the bigger picture. Before we even get to the miracle, I want us to think about what Christ is doing. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him in different categories. If you remember that Paul writes about Christ and Adam, and in one of the places he writes is in Romans 5, and he says that Adam, the first man who sinned, Adam is a type of Christ, or a picture, a symbol here in history past that points to something that's to come. And that ought to be a little, confusing to us if we take it seriously. How can Adam be a picture of Christ? And, well, it's a contrast. We know that Adam was, by God's choice, a representative. We describe him as being in a covenant with God, that God gave Adam certain responsibilities, and there were expectations laid upon Adam. He owed God certain things, and God, in light of this relationship, promised to be certain things to Adam, and there were blessings and there were curses based on Adam's obedience or disobedience. It's not spelled out all in Genesis. We find it pieced together throughout the Bible, but that's the basic picture. And Adam's choices impacted every person connected to Adam. That's all of us. So when Adam chooses his self-rule against the above the rule of God, and Adam chooses, what he feels at the moment to be better, and chooses to listen to the word of a liar rather than to follow what God says, who never lies, the consequences of Adam throwing open the door to sin and all that came in at that moment, that has affected every human since. But Christ is the last Adam, or he is the one that is, in a sense, like Adam, but so infinitely better. Paul says that Christ also is a representative, and Christ also is in a covenant relationship with God, and Christ also impacts the lives of every person that's connected to him. We're not connected to Jesus, genetically. We don't say, well, because we're humans, we're impacted by the work of Christ. Well, because we're humans, we're connected with Adam, but the Bible's pretty clear. The way that we're connected with Christ is faith, that we have turned to him and embraced him, and that God has, by his Holy Spirit, woven your life together with Christ, a Christian. When Christ obeyed, his obedience, his actions impact every single person connected to him. So the Christian is forgiven. The Christian is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Christian is brought near to God. The Christian becomes the dwelling place of God. The Christian is the child of God, the building of God. And we will live with God forever. But that's because of what Christ did. One of the things that when we think about Christ's big work, we want to think of it this way. Everything that Adam ruined by sin, Christ has been entrusted with restoring. In other words, in the great work of Jesus Christ, it is not just Jesus washing you of your guilt or making you right with God and his law or calling you his brother or sister or bringing you into heaven. You know, that's not the big picture. The big picture is this. What Adam destroyed or brought a curse upon by sin, the second, the last Adam, brings restoration by his obedience. Every aspect of God's creation that has been cursed by sin will be restored ultimately by the work of Jesus Christ. God will not leave one thing for the enemy to boast over. So it's not just, you know, the soul that's saved, it's the body that's saved. But it's not just the individual believer, it's everything. There's a new book out by a man named O. Palmer Robertson. I don't know what the O stands for. All right. Mr. Robertson is one of my favorite modern Presbyterian theologians. He wrote a book called Christ of the Covenant. I think that's just really an outstanding book. He is a Presbyterian. So is a Baptist. There are some pages that, you know, I would argue with. But he has some really wonderful things to say. But he wrote a book that is the first of a number of volumes on the Gospels. And I was looking at that recently. And it's what you call a biblical theology. In other words, instead of talking about God in categories, you know, like the character of God and the character of man and the work of Christ, and you just kind of watch the flow of Scripture and you limit yourself to that. And so he was talking about the Gospels and he comes to the miracles and he said some things that were really helpful to me. Let me pass those on. Robertson points out that through Christ's teaching and miracles, so you have the teaching, which we tend to focus on, and then the miracles, which, you know, enforce what he's just taught. So he's explained these things, and then he does a miracle, which is not just an act of compassion. It's an object lesson. There is a sermon embedded inside the miracle. So when you look at the miracle, you're learning things about Christ that reinforce what he's already taught. Well, Palmer Robinson basically says this. We can see, especially in the book of Matthew, this unfolding of Jesus' self-revelation. He is explaining himself to humanity. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And all that God has said about the coming king and the coming kingdom is slowly being revealed. It's as if Christ is pulling back the curtain and you're getting to look out the window and you're getting to see in a way that no Old Testament believer could ever see with such clarity and detail what all this is about. But the point I want to make from Robertson this morning is he mentions how the miracles fit into that. If you think of the miracles, we basically have three great categories of Christ's miracles, all right? First, we see Christ ruling over disease and death. Second, we see Christ ruling over even a kingdom of darkness, demons being cast out. And we see Christ ruling over this fallen creation. And Robertson points out that these are the three great ways that sin has impacted us. Adam sinned against God, and ruin came to our health, you know, disease and death came, a spiritual darkness came, a kingdom that aligns itself against God exists, and the world itself, creation, the Milky Way, all the galaxies are in some manner impacted by the sin of Adam. Sin has bent and broken creation. When God the Father in eternity past entrusted the work of redemption to the Son, it isn't just my salvation or your salvation. It is the restoration of every single thing that sin has touched. And that includes, all creation. Peter talks about this in his sermon at Pentecost in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Listen to what he says. He's talking to the Jews and he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Right? You've seen the Messiah die on the cross. "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." And then he describes Christ. Now, up to this point, I haven't said what I want you to pay attention to. Then listen to how he describes the enthroned Jesus right now. "Whom," Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." There is a thing that Peter calls the period of restoration. That is, he says to them, Christ has been enthroned. Christ will work in us. He will wipe away our sins. And one day he will return, but he is there beside the Father until the completion of this great restoration. Paul talks about it in a different way in Ephesians 1. He says this, "God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration, to a rule suitable to the fullness of time." So there's this kind of this great fullness again, this completion. Then he says this, "That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." So again, when Paul thinks about where this is all headed, he doesn't just talk about the salvation of an individual, but the fact that Christ is going to restore all things. All things, he says, will be placed under Christ. John talks about it in a different way in his letter, 1 John 3. He says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So the point of all that is this. When God sent the Son, he did not just send the Son to rescue individuals, but he has sent the Son to restore every aspect of creation, to rescue it from the curse that sin brought through Adam. Now, I want us to think about just creation. We've already talked in the miracles in the last couple of weeks about those other categories. We've already seen Christ healing physical disease. Later in Matthew, we see even the dead resurrected. And we've even seen demons kicked out of the demon-possessed. Last week, we talked about it. We didn't go into depth, and we will soon, but where there was a person in the synagogue, and right in the middle of Jesus's sermon, the man cries out. The demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God," and Christ removes the demon from that man. So we've already seen those, and we've kind of talked about that, but what about creation? Christ has been given all the authority from the Father to rule over every aspect of creation. The molecules, the blades of grass, the wind and the sea, and the rotation of the solar system, it's all under the control of Christ. And it is under the control of Christ because he is in the process of restoring it, of bringing into being a whole new creation where sin doesn't touch. Let's go back to where the bad news started.
Listen to what God says to Adam. In Genesis 3, after Adam's sin, God says this. In Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You see, it's not just Adam, it's earth that's affected. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The picture there that follows is Adam and Eve are removed from a garden, a place of perfect paradise, where earth is perfect. But sin has entered, and they are removed, and they go from that to the Middle Eastern wilderness, to desert, to ground which is hard to get it to give them anything to eat. And they have to work all day just to get enough to eat that day. It's a picture of what sin has done, of course. But it's also a picture of the impact of sin on the earth. When we look at the rest of the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, over and over you find these metaphors where God describes the spiritual condition of our world as a desert. Chuck read that. Isaiah 35 is just one place. You're like a desert, he says, but when God comes to you to rescue you, you will blossom. You know, you'll become like that beautiful garden. You're a dry and hard place, but God will come. God will heal your diseases spiritually. God will make you safe. Throughout the Bible, we find over and over this metaphor. Sin has made you like a desert, what once was a perfect garden. And we see that even in earth. Paul, you still got your thinking caps on? Paul, Romans 8, explains the impact of sin on creation very clearly. So no symbols here, no wonderful pictures like the prophet uses, just explanation. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation. You've thought about that, haven't you? That the ground we walk on and the roads we drive over and the trees that we sit under and the breeze that we feel on our face and the stars at night and the sun at day, all of these have an anxious longing. What are they longing for? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the completion of Christ saving his people. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, until this day. And it's still true. Sin has caused creation, Paul says, in that anthropomorphic way, in that human way. It's as if the entire creation is groaning, yearning, waiting for Christ to finish his great work of redemption so that even creation is no longer stained with our sin. When we get up in the morning and see the sun, when we walk out and get our mail, when we go to a lake or go on vacation, when you think about how hot it is outside and how beautiful the moon is at night, all of that is in the process of being rescued by Christ. And your individual soul being rescued is just one small part of that big picture. Think about the way that Christ shows this in his miracles, his control over creation. First miracle, he takes water and he commands those H2O molecules to be turned into wine. Later, he tells fishermen who have been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. They come in the morning and they're mending their nets. They're, you know, putting them up for the day. And Christ tells them to go back out and throw their nets out one more time. And they do so. And Christ, the King of every fish in the sea, by his will, they swim right into the nets and fill the nets to the point that they're almost breaking. Christ feeds 5,000, a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, and later 4,000 men plus women and children, not by making them, you know, till the earth and harvest the wheat and make the bread, but by miraculously taking a few loaves and fish. Christ rules over the wind in Matthew chapter 8 and stills the storm when his followers are about to die. Later, he walks on the water without sinking to this watery grave, even enabling Peter to do so. He has the power to rule creation. He rebukes a barren fig tree for a lesson and it dies. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see God has entrusted the rule of creation to his son and he is doing it to restore it. All right, that's our background. Now, how does that impact us? Well, I want us to look not just at this passage, but we'll give our focus here now. In Matthew chapter 8, we see what God has done so many times in the past. We see him doing again. We see God ruling over creation for the benefit of his people. I mean, you can think of so many examples in the Old Testament. You think of when God sent a flood to destroy wicked humanity and yet preserve the believer, Noah, and his family. We see in the rescue of Israel from Egypt, when God, through those 10 plagues, all 10 plagues are creation miracles. They all show that God, the God of Abraham, and not the idols of Egypt, rules over creation. When he brings them out of Egypt with these 10 great plagues, then he causes a darkness to come between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. Again, God ruling over creation. We see that they get to the Red Sea. It's parted by the God that rules the drops of water in the Red Sea. Later, he causes the Jordan River to do the same thing, and they walk over into the Promised Land. Whether you're looking at Jericho and the earthquake that he sent to destroy that city, or the sun standing still in the sky for Joshua, or the ravens feeding Elijah, or the incarnation of our Lord, where God controls the womb of Mary and in a miraculous way causes a virgin to give birth to his son. Or the resurrection, where death has entered into the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth and God reverses that. I mean, everywhere you look, God controlling creation, but let's just look at one. How God controls creation for the good of his people in Matthew 8. Start in verse 18 and we'll read down through verse 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. So he's at the Sea of Galilee, you remember, and he's going to go to the other side. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, it really is a sea, not like one of our lakes. It's too big to see the other side. So to us, it would look like an ocean. You know, you stand on the shore and you can't see the other side. So he commands his disciples, get into the boat. We're going to go to the other side. When he gives that command, verse 19, a scribe runs up to him and says this: "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we don't have any more information in Matthew here, but obviously that answer was not what the man wanted. "I'll be your follower. I'll get in the boat with you. I want to be one of these 12 men." And when Christ tells him the cost of following him, the man turns away. Next, another of his disciples said to him, verse 21, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." So he says, get into the boat. And one of these that has been listening to Christ that day says, wait, can you hold the boat? I can't go right now, but I'll come later. My dad's really old and I need to stay with him. But when he passes away, I'll start to follow you. And Christ says in the next verse, follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples, that's the 12, followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Matthew gives us this account. Mark and Luke also give us a parallel account. There's no disagreement between them, but they give us added detail. We find that in Mark, we read that one of the disciples, so you have one disciple, you can imagine the scene. The waves are coming and the men feel they're about to drown. And so finally they go to wake up Jesus, and one of them says, "Aren't you aware we're about to drown?" And then the other one yells, "Don't you care we're going to die?" So they wake him up. Verse 26, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All right, so let's kind of just, that's a very simple account, so let's just kind of pull it together. First of all, what's the context of that? The reason we started back in verse 18 is because it's connected. So the other miracles don't have teaching or anything else connected. It's just a miracle. But this miracle has a little introduction. And the introduction is what I just read, that when Christ commands his followers to get into the boat because they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he'll minister on that side, some people say, "We'd love to go with you." But when Christ lays down the expectations of a disciple, of any disciple, "Are you willing to follow me even though you have no guarantee of the comforts and the security of this world? I mean, you have it right now. You have a home. You have a place to sleep. You have a job. But if you follow me, I'm not promising you any place to sleep. You know, I don't have a place to sleep sometimes." And so they hear that and they think, "I'm not ready for that." Or the man with the request that he be allowed to wait until his father dies and then follow Christ. And I mean, we feel that, don't we? "God, I want to follow you wholeheartedly. I want to say to you, you can have everything." But then we look around and we think, but first, I've got to take care of some other things. And they may be good things, but these good things become a competitor to Christ. And you say no to Christ because you've got this thing you feel like you need to do. And so you haven't learned the first lesson of a disciple, and that is whatever Christ says, that's the law. And everything else has to be set aside. I mean, he is a perfect king, so we can trust him. But there's no other type of Christianity. And if you think that there's a different type of Christianity in 2022 in North Mississippi, among a group of Baptists who read old books, then you are deceived. And we can attend church and not follow him. Because we say to him, "Wait, I have a counter proposal." And he gets in the boat and leaves, and you're stuck on the sea side of the, you know, of the Sea of Galilee, so to speak, talking to other religious people, but you don't notice that you're not following. Christ makes that second statement, and then he gets in the boat, and the 12 disciples get in the boat with them. And as they're going across the sea, Jesus is tired. If you read Mark and Luke, you find that this follows a very long day of work and then a short night of rest. And so he's tired, and so they head over. In the middle of the sea, the storm comes. The way that the Sea of Galilee is situated and the climate there, it was notorious for having very violent and quick storms. And so these men are seasoned fishermen. They're seamen, and they try, I'm sure, to do their best to keep the boat from being capsized. But in the Greek language, the word is there was a sea quake. So like earthquake, but sea quake. Things were so bad. And the waves were coming over top the boat. Jesus is asleep in the stern on a pillow. And the sea and the men screaming and the waves and the boat tossing have not have not woken him up. And so finally they cry out to him. And while the sea can't wake him up, their voices do. And in Matthew, we learn something that Mark and Luke don't give us. And that is that before Jesus calms the sea, so while things are still dark and terrifying and the boat is being thrashed around and they think they're going to die, while that's still happening, Christ gives a little lesson. And that's where he wakes up and he says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" So before he calms the sea, he gives a short lesson. You are unnecessarily terrified. It is because of your small faith. You don't understand who I am. You're not living on what I've explained to you. And then he calms the sea. And then he talks to them again about their lack of faith. In Luke 8, he says, "Where is your faith?" When we look at this story, I want it to be very clear that we are not looking at a Christian kind of going their own way and living the way they want, and then coming to Jesus when things get rough saying, "Hey, God, you know, you saved those people in the boat, so can you help me out too?" If you are a church member or a church attender whose life, honestly, you would have to say, you wake up and ask yourself, "What do I want to do with my life today?" If that's the path you're on, then you cannot turn to Matthew 8 for any hope. That is not the path they're on. They encounter a life-threatening situation because they're following the command of Jesus Christ. And when loving God and loving other people in the way that he's commanded leads you into a situation where things are so terrible, you want to cry out like the disciples and say, "God, don't you notice this storm that I'm in? God, don't you care that I'm about to die here?" If it's following Christ that has brought you there, you can turn to Matthew 8 and you can expect the same response. Now, I want us to have some just practical applications for ourselves, all right? First, why would you doubt followers of Jesus Christ? I know things can be difficult, and we all ask those questions, and I don't think that those are wrong questions to ask. God, are you noticing what's happened? God, do you care what's happening? I don't think that's a wrong question to ask. I mean, ask it of the Lord, and be in earnest about it. One of the very encouraging things about the passage is that the miracle, or the waking of Jesus and then the miracle, does not happen because the boat is shaking so bad and flipping back and forth so bad that Jesus wakes up and says, "What is going on here? I'm trying to sleep." Spurgeon said it this way: what a raging sea could not do, it couldn't wake Christ up because he is at peace. But the cries of his followers does. He hears the voice of his needy followers and ignores the sound of a terrible storm. What a picture of the compassion of Christ. Each of the miracles we've said is a picture of the restoring work of Christ. He has been given power over death and disease so as to remove sin's curse there. He's been given power over even over the kingdom of darkness and the demons so as to remove the curse there. And he's given authority over creation, yes. But don't miss the fact that every miracle is also an act of compassion. There is something about the heart of God toward us, we who were his enemies, that even when our faith is blamably small and we're allowing doubts that shouldn't be there, we cry out to the Lord as true followers of Christ, and he is roused. He is awakened, so to speak. He is willing to turn his face toward us and to hear our cry. Why would you doubt that kind of king? We see that he rules over the universe. We see that he rules over the waves. We see that he hears the cries of his followers. What is it to live by faith, though? So living by faith is not being in the boat and saying this, guys, I just feel that, you know, things are going to be okay. Well, you can drown thinking that, and you can spiritually drown today thinking that. Faith is not a fundamental hopefulness that it's going to turn out okay. That is not faith. You can be deluded into thinking that things are going to be okay. I mean, you just have to live long enough to realize that that is not the situation for anybody. Things don't just turn out okay. Faith is when a believer takes what God has been revealing in His Word and grabs hold of it and says, this is the real. And then the many things on the surface of life that seem to argue against the Scripture, the believer sets them aside and says, I know that things appear to be that way, but they cannot be that way because the Word of God says this. So I will live on what God says and not go by my limited vision. Obviously, when you're on the sea and you feel that the boat is about to be sunk, and no matter what you do, it gets worse, obviously it feels very much like you're going to die. But if they had considered what Christ had said about His task, is Jesus going to die in the middle of the Sea of Galilee that day? He hasn't finished His work. He hasn't redeemed His people. He hasn't brought in the kingdom. He hasn't washed away their sins. That John the Baptist said, here's the Lamb of God. There's so much yet to do. They could have remembered those statements, those long sermons of Christ, and said to themselves, guys, I don't know how it's going to work out, but we're not dying. Christ is not dying today. If the disciples would have lived on what Christ had been saying, they would have known that this was not the day He would die, nor would they. Christian, it is not enough to wake up in the morning and say, I think things are going to be pretty good. They're going to work out. Okay, you know, I'm religious and it's going to be okay in the end. It is not going to be okay in the end if we are not living on what God reveals as true. So we grab hold of that and we live on that. Second lesson. It is a wonderful thing when the Christian who does know Jesus Christ, really knows Christ, is still able to be shocked by what they see of Christ. In the account here, the disciples cry out to Him. He gives them the lesson. He stills the sea. All He does is speak, and the wind stops. And unlike normal, you know, process where wind stops and then waves eventually subside, the sea becomes like glass immediately. And then He talks some more to them. And they turn to each other and say, what kind of person is that? What kind of man is that? Do they not know Christ? Well, of course they know Christ. They've been with Him. They've seen His miracles, Him feeding people, Him healing people. A leper is cleansed. You know, the demons are cast out. They've seen so much. They know a lot about Christ, but there is so much more for them to know. And even though they have a beginning knowledge of Christ, they are amazed at what He reveals. And when they see this man that perhaps at this time they think he is a great prophet sent from God, he is given extraordinary power from God, and they see Him stand up and talk to creation, and creation obeys His voice, they're flabbergasted, you know, dumbfounded. They turn to each other and say, what kind of guy is that? It's a wonderful thing when a Christian who has studied their Bible, and by the grace of God, you do know Him, but as you continue to walk with Him, He acts and works in such a way in your life and in the life of the church and life of the people around you. And with that unlimited power and authority, you see Him do things that you step back and you say, what kind of Savior is that? I mean, you know the answers, right? Well, He's God, man. Yes, but I'm still shocked when I see Him do these things. You think about the man that can command creation. The billions and billions and trillions of water droplets that form the earth's oceans or rivers or seas. and true deity, the eternal Son of God, united to our humanity. And he's a real man. He's a real man. He's such a real man that he falls asleep in the boat. But a real man who is also real God turns and speaks, and the whole world obeys him. Has the ocean, has the sea, have the rivers ever paid attention to a king before? How many kings throughout human history have traveled down rivers and across seas and oceans and drowned? And the voice of a human, earthly monarch cries out, and the water pays no attention to that voice. But here is a man that they think is just the son of Joseph the carpenter, and he stands up and speaks, and everything listens. Spurgeon said, every Christian ought to sit down and admire and adore this unlimited power. It's the kind of authority that allows no question, no resistance to be possible. Are you still able to be amazed at your Savior so that when talking to other Christians, as God works in the lives and people around you and in you, you say, I know he's the Son of God, of course, but I never knew he was this great. Let me ask you another question for application. Who is this account written for? Or you say, it's for everybody. Well, in a sense it is, but I want to point something out that I haven't pointed out up to this point. In Matthew, the most Jewish of the Gospels, we understand that. Matthew is really writing in a way that every Jew would get it. I mean, he gives specific statements about Jewish life and temple regulations and rules so that if you grew up Jewish, you know what Matthew's talking about. If you grew up Gentile, you'd have to have somebody say, well, in the Jewish, you know, they'd have to explain it to you, like a commentary. Luke writes for Gentiles. Mark writes for, it looks like he writes for the Romans. Matthew writes for Jews. So with all this Jewish emphasis in Matthew, there is something really strange about Matthew's choice of which miracles to talk about. I've already told you that chapter 8 and 9, it's not chronological. It's gathering together miracles from his ministry and putting them all in one place to make a theological point. But I want to tell you this. Matthew mentions no miracles occurring in the heart of Judaism, down in Judah and Jerusalem, where true blue Jews live. He mentions none of those miracles that Mark and Luke and John mention until the triumphal entry, where he goes into Jerusalem to be crucified. Why does Matthew only mention, throughout most of his Jewish gospel, why does he not mention the miracles that Christ did at the heart of Judaism? Why are all the miracles Matthew is mentioning miracles that were done in Galilee, which in Jesus' day was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because it's the northern part of Israel's territory and non-Jews live there and Jews, and they've mixed together. And do you not see that Matthew, in speaking of the miracles of Jesus, doesn't include, until the very end, any miracles done at the heart of Judaism? For a couple of reasons. One is that Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament says that God would shine a bright light in the land of the Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's showing that God has been faithful. It's exactly what God said. He would send his Messiah. And it wouldn't just be for us Jews. It would be up north in Galilee, where there's a lot of Gentiles. But also, Matthew records that when Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and John was then imprisoned and beheaded, Christ leaves Jerusalem area and goes into Galilee of the Gentiles, goes up north, And then that's where Matthew focuses. And that's where all the miracles are occurring. It is a rebuke to the Jew, to the unbelieving Jew. You have had centuries, millennia of God working among you. You have the Bible, you have the prophets, you have the Psalms, you have the prophecies being fulfilled right in your midst. And you are so hard-hearted that you turn away from Christ and you don't care anything about the Messiah. So I, in writing to you, I will point out that these miracles, these were all done for the Gentile kind of Jews. These were done for the non-Jerusalem Jews. It is a picture of the coming rejection of the unbelieving Israelite by Christ. Does that have anything to do with us? Well, yeah. We're Gentiles. And Matthew, in writing to Jews, is pointing out that God is keeping his promise to the non-Jews. He's sending the light of the Messiah into Galilee and into the Gentile region. And we are beneficiaries of that too, because he's still doing that. He's still sending the gospel to the non-Jew. But there is another application that I think is valid for us. And that is, if you have lived your life surrounded by truths about Christ, Bibles in your house, sermons on Sunday, book studies, and you are indifferent to Christ, Matthew's organization ought to frighten you. To the indifferent Jews, he only speaks of the miracles done in Galilee of the Gentiles. To the indifferent North Mississippian who's been surrounded by the truth of the gospel but is still unmoved, what if Christ removes that gospel from your ears like Christ removed the message from Jerusalem? What if you're left just going through the motions of religion and you don't even feel bothered anymore? You used to, but now you don't even feel that. One of the great applications of all of these miracles in Matthew 8 and 9 is that these were miracles done among Gentile people and not among the blue-blooded Jews down south, because the Jews down south rejected Christ. And it's the same warning for us. If we reject what is in front of us so often about Christ, do not be surprised if you are set free to live your empty life, and those that never heard about Christ growing up, the message comes to them and they embrace him. And they end up having all that you heard about but never tasted. The hymn that we sang earlier by William Cooper is a great way to just kind of close the passage. Christ restoring all from the curse of sin, Christ ruling over creation for the good of his people. William Cooper, who suffered from a terrible mental illness, wrote these words that we just sang. I'll just read the first couple of verses. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm deep in unfathomable minds. These minds don't have any bottom. You can't reach the end. Of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."